Rick, in our study this morning, as we have been for the last few weeks, we're talking about the New Testament church and some identifying characteristics of the New Testament church as we have been studying from our lesson book. We've modified our study just a little bit from the lesson book to contain some things that I want to talk about with you in our study. We've talked about denominationalism from the standpoint of doctrine, organization, name. And this morning we want to talk about the worship of the Lord's church and maybe make some comparisons to some things that denominational books have to say about worship. The common thought is that worship really doesn't matter. Have you ever tried to discuss the worship of the New Testament church with someone at work or some friend that you may have and begin to discuss differences, only to find that those differences really aren't all that important to the person that you're studying with? Well, the general thought is from that worship really is not all that important, just as long as we're doing something in service to God. And, of course, we want to examine that view from the standpoint of music in worship. You ever get into a discussion with those who want to use mechanical instruments of music in their worship? Now, the thing I find interesting is, though some will say, I don't see anything wrong with mechanical instruments of music in worship. Quote, unquote. Have you had that said to you a number of times? The people generally that say that are those who practice that and are intolerant of those who do not practice that. At least that's been my experience. Those who practice instrumental music in worship are very intolerant toward those who do not. Having said that, those who practice instrumental music in worship are obligated to do one of two things. Either to produce the passage that teaches instrumental music in worship, or to say, well, we must abide by New Testament authority and limit ourselves to only those things that we can find taught in the New Testament. Now, often when we consider such things as instrumental music in worship, those who may appeal or those who may make an appeal to Scripture will generally go where? Old Testament, and in particular to the Old Testament book of Psalms, the last chapter, and I want to look at that with you. We're not going to take the time to look at all of these things as we introduce them, but we do want to look at just a few so we can be prepared to answer some of these things. Instrumental music in worship. Psalms 150 is generally the passage that is referred to. It says at verse 1, praise ye Jehovah, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in the firmament of His power, praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with psaltery and harp. Praise Him with timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah. Now, as we look at this passage, folks say, well, look at what David did. David used mechanical instruments of music in his worship. And how are we going to respond to that? Chris?
I believe I heard it said, what proves too much proves too little.
That's true.
And, obviously, if you're going to bring back part of what David observed under the old law, you've got to bring back all of it.
That's right. Just as the practice of circumcision is attempted to be practiced in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15 and in the book of Galatians, we find that the writer says to the Galatians in the 5th chapter, if you're going to practice circumcision, then you're debtors to keep all of it. And so the principle abides. If we're going to go back and pick up the things that David practiced, then we're obligated to pick up all of the things that David practiced. Now, one of the things that David practiced was multiple wives. Acts 15 and the book of Galatians. And in particular, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Sorry, I'll go slower. So these passages are often used to try to affirm instrumental music as something that is to be practiced in our worship today. And the Lord's Supper on any day of the week. It might or it might not surprise you that there are those who profess to be Christians, and there are those, and let me elaborate further, there are those who profess to be members of churches of Christ who see nothing wrong with observing the Lord's Supper upon any day of the week. Does that surprise some of you? It did me the first time that that happened. As I was talking with somebody, in fact, I think I've told you the experience, What just happened? It overheated? Wow. The first time that that happened was I was baptizing a man in a church building that was supposedly to be a church of Christ. And immediately after the man came up out of the water, one of the members said, well, the first thing you need to do is to observe the Lord's Supper. Well, the downside of that was that it was on Wednesday afternoon. Now, the man knew enough to comment and say, no, we won't be observing the Lord's Supper on Wednesday afternoon. Well, he turned to me and said, well, surely we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And I said, no, we're not going to be observing the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper is to be observed upon the first day of the week. He commented and said, well, if there's not going to be anybody observing the Lord's Supper, we need to be telling those ladies in the back that they need to stop preparing. I said, well, you better send somebody back there to them because we're not going to be observing the Lord's Supper on Wednesday afternoon. Now, this was a supposed Church of Christ, it might surprise you, not too far from Lancaster. So you can use your imagination if you want to know where, I'll tell you. But the point being, here was a local Church of Christ that was interested in observing the Lord's Supper on Wednesday afternoon. And then there are some who observe the Lord's Supper only once a month, or quarterly, or semi-annually, or semi-occasionally. But yet we find that the proper observance of the Lord's Supper is seen in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, or Acts, the 20th chapter, and in verse 7, regarding the regularity. The how often is stated in Acts, the or 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 23. Now the point we want to see is from 1 Corinthians 11, and maybe I need to pause and slow down a little bit. Got a lot of material I want to present this morning. My wife's back there saying, slow down. My mind is overheated. Oh, my monitor overheated. Well, that may be true too. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, you know I just got back from a meeting, so I'm in overload state. Verse 23, it says, For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. I want to ping on that little expression, for as often. Does the expression as often suggest regularity? Yes, it does. How then do we determine the regularity of the observance of the Lord's Supper? Well, we study, but there's a particular text that we study. What is it? Acts 20, verse 7, we learn that upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. In Acts 20, verse 7, we learn the day. We see implied the frequency in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, if they observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day, what was the frequency? Anytime the first day came around. That's right. So that would be weekly observance. Let me make a statement, and I want you to see if you can find a flaw in it. And if you find a flaw in it, come to me and talk to me about it, because I've made this statement before, and I don't want to keep making it if it is not sound. But any time in the Old Testament or the New, and I'm going to broaden it to that degree because I want to give you the whole Bible to find an exception to this. Any time, Old or New Testament, God commanded something to be observed with a yearly frequency. How did he tell them? Except to tell them what day of the year. Anytime God wanted them to observe something with a monthly frequency, how did he tell them? He told them what day of the month. Anytime he wanted them to observe something with a weekly frequency, he told them what day of the week. Now, how can you improve upon that? You can't. When we come to the New Testament, we see that God tells us the day upon which he wants us to observe the Lord's Supper. Therefore, what is the frequency? Weekly, the first day of the week. The observance is weekly, not once a month, not twice a week, but weekly. And, of course, closed communion. Somebody might want to define this for me. What is the practice of closed communion, Peggy?
Okay.
Some practice closed communion, some All right.
In that church before, you're allowed to take it, whereas with others, if you're welcome to take communion, whatever church you go to, you're welcome to take it there.
Okay. Now, when we think about closed communion and the practices of it, as contrasted to what the New Testament teaches, what does the New Testament teach about someone else or you examining yourself? Now, just to ask the question is to answer it. We are to examine ourselves. In verse 28 it says, "But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body." Here we see that it's not my role to examine you. It's your role to examine yourself and be sure that you partake in a worthy manner. And then the observance of the Sabbath day. Sabbath day observance was commanded where and of whom? In the Old Testament, and of whom? The Jews. Those particularly who came out of Egypt. The law was given in Exodus chapter 20 regarding the observance of the Sabbath. And then confusion is what I've listed that. The charismatic movement has become quite popular, especially in recent years. That is to practice what I've called confusion, where people get up and do a number of things. Yes?
Mick, I noticed a growing number of churches, especially when I was Fort Worth, as a witness to, the way they're getting around this is they're taking communion on Saturday nights because they say that the Jewish ways was sundown to sundown.
That's interesting. Because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, who's being addressed, Jews or Gentiles?
Gentiles.
So they were not observing the Jewish calendar in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And that becomes the approved apostolic example for our observance of the Lord's Supper. They were not using the Jewish calendar in Acts chapter 20. Now, regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper on Saturday night, is that a matter of conviction or convenience? It's a matter of convenience. You see, that frees up my weekend where I can do other things. So it's an appeal, but it's not an appeal to the authority of the Scriptures, as we notice in Acts 20, verse 7, that being the only passage authorizing the day. And that passage is discussing Gentiles. Okay? The charismatic movement. And I want to talk just very briefly about this because of its creeping into the Lord's church. And that is when we find those who are engaged in practices that we would refer to as charismatic. Richard, help me out just a little bit here. What are we talking about when we talk about the charismatic movement?
I have the slightest idea.
Well, that's an honest answer. We're talking about speaking in tongues and such things. Terry?
No.
That's right. That's right. So today, spiritual gifts are exercised. Now, how is that manifested among many people? Religious groups. Terry, go ahead and expound on that.
Well, you can see it in their services where people declare that there's going to be a healing.
All right. Okay.
And also an indwelling of the Holy, a literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
All right.
And that you can see that, how they express that belief in their services.
All right. All right. Peggy? Or go ahead, Terry. All right. Peggy?
Okay, I have a dictionary definition of charismatic.
All right,
that
good.
Pertains to this. And it's a fundamentalist movement within the Roman Catholic, Anglican, and other Christian churches that emphasizes talents held to be conferred by the Holy Spirit.
All right.
Such as speaking in tongues, healing the sick, etc. and so forth.
Okay, all right, that's good. And so what we see is sometimes this even begins to infiltrate churches of Christ. Yes, Daryl? Though that's true, that's a general definition, like Webster's Dictionary. He doesn't know the difference between what's right and what's wrong as it pertains to the identity of the Lord's church. Pardon me?
Supposedly not a standard according to Scripture, it's a standard of our lifestyle.
Well, that's right. It's a general standard that the world would accept. Like you would look up the word baptism in Scripture or in Webster. You would find that Webster defines baptism as a pouring, also as a sprinkling, also as an immersion. He gives a general definition. So that's what this is. It's just a general definition. Yeah. 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 Yeah, well, that's right. And so what we see in the world is this kind of practice. It's accepted in the world. And the thing that we're concerned about is we don't want that accepted among churches of Christ. And I've added again the expression, etc. The list goes on and on. But the point being is, in the common thought in the religious world is that what you do in worship really doesn't matter. You have a variety of choices to choose from. Yes, David? Oh, yeah. Yeah. In fact, I was in an audience one time where a denominational preacher made the statement, or in a prayer, he made the statement, thanking God for all the religious denominations so that we might have a choice in the manner of our worship. Now, that was a bold statement, but what we're seeing is he's saying that it doesn't make any difference how you worship. It's just a matter of personal preference, what you do. Now, we want to see that there is a pattern of worship. Let's turn, if you will, to some of these passages. What I want to do in our study this morning is to give you some tools that you might use when you're talking with friends and neighbors to help you to establish that, yes, there is a pattern revealed in Scripture relative to our worship. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, we read, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, or after he had introduced the Lord's Supper, in verse 30 of Matthew 26, it tells us, when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. They sang, and then they went out unto the Mount of Olives, where subsequently Jesus was arrested and crucified. In Acts, the 16th chapter, perhaps one more prominent in our thinking, Acts, the 16th chapter, we read of Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi. Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi. And reading beginning at verse 20 or verse 23, it says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now, as they were praying and singing hymns, were Paul and Silas worshiping? Yes, they were worshiping. Now, there's no indication that they used mechanical instruments of music, much less that they had them available. But what we do see is that they were worshiping. Jonathan? It would be funny, wouldn't it?
They just had to bang
their chains. All right, yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. They're saying that they didn't have musical instruments with them. You know, a lot of Christians were caught up away from home, you know, blah, 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 when they became Christians and they stayed. And they had all these excuses to show that this is why we don't see examples of them using it.
Well,
that's what I've heard people say.
Yeah. To respond to that, I would have to say that in the absence of the opportunity to have them, we would still have to raise the question, where does the Bible teach that we can have them? You see, silence doesn't grant privilege. And we've noticed that in other studies, or we have, that silence does not grant permission. And to make the argument, well, you know, they just didn't have the opportunity to. They didn't have them available to use them. I've heard that argument as well. doesn't justify the use of them on our behalf because we may say, well, you can't afford one. That's what it is. Or you don't have the availability of one. No, that's never been the question. The question is, where does the Bible authorize the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship? Now, that's the problem. And that's what we need to address when we're talking to people, that no, it's not a matter of the silence of the Bible. It's a matter of where does God speak or address the subject. And if He doesn't address the subject of mechanical instruments of music in worship, if I use them, then they are without divine authority. Yes, Richard?
I'm going to say one thing that this, of course, points out here about within the jail here at Philippi is that we're not talking necessarily about instrumental music of worship in the worship assembly.
That's
we're
correct.
We're talking about instrumental music used in the worship to God.
Period.
No matter whether it's individual or collective.
That's right. If we worship God with mechanical instruments of music, we're adding to the things that God's Word says, period. Whether it be a public or a private worship, period. That's right. And this illustrates that point. I was intending to bring that up. Thank you. We need to talk about that. Okay? Any other comment or question? Well, that's right. The Bible doesn't tell us to sing well. It just says sing. Not everybody has the ability to do that. Daryl?
One thing I do when we talk about this, I rarely have ever heard it, and that is that, you know, God's commanded us to commands, or lack of commands, which is a command, they have there's reason to it. It's not just something that we're to follow blindly and not understand the reason why. You know, I don't think we talk enough or at all about the manifestation, the results of what we see in the world with instrumental music and worship services. And that's what convinces me more of these scriptures that can be read and can honestly say without giving the whole picture if we see what happens in these assemblies. What convinces me is what I've seen by attending, for example, Foursquare meetings, and we use the word entertainment, which I have a problem repeating when people say so often, well, if it's entertainment, so I can't have anything to do with it. Many of your sermons entertain me, but I don't think that's bad in the way they entertain me. I enjoy it. But what I've seen, one of the main things that I use, and I don't try to find this on anybody, but it's reasonable to be very reasonable, is that number one, music is so subjective and so special that no two people will necessarily agree on what sounds good. Some people could say, well, we'll just have a little guitar, a little soft piano. It won't distract. Your vocal is still the predominant factor here. Other people say, well, that's not enough for me. I want two sets of drums and much of electric guitar and a big PA and a choir singing. So, to me, it's reasonable that God wants to just leave it out because of that disagreement. That's only one part. The other part, every time I've seen it, it does become the major factor. It's a show, for the most part, especially in today's world with electronic instruments. It's a big show. And it isn't this fellowship that you taught us about, that we read about, this holy sanctified atmosphere of fellowship that we're supposed to have. And all these things tell me to just to leave it out and use the instrument that we were given. And a lot of things that we're saying is what really tells me that it doesn't belong. And I made my life as a musician and have a great passion for it. And I'm very opinionated about what sounds good and what doesn't.
Let me suggest it's not a matter of quality, it's a matter of substance. And by that I mean it's not a matter of how good it sounds by your ear or mine. It's whether or not it even has a place. And that's determined by the authority of the Scriptures. If it has a place, then it has a place whether it sounds good or bad. And that may be determined by each individual's ear. But it has no place. And that's determined by what the Scriptures teach.
Isn't
that pitiful?
They weren't going to have one. I told
yeah.
them what we do, that we and really have fun and enjoy it, and they couldn't even relate to what I was singing. They were literally not going to have the service.
Yeah, can't get the PA system to work. John and then Dale. It does indeed.
And the, when you look at the Old Testament, it's so very, very incredible with the Old Testament, where it just all of a sudden totally disappeared. You know, either God forgot or he didn't want them.
Point blank. Point taken. End of story. Right. Dale and then David. All right. We're going to get to that. All right. David?
Well, you know, I mentioned that in the Old Testament, worship, how God's people did was different than that. They didn't go out and, take their gospel, their words to other nations. It was more, yes, if somebody come in, they become a proselyte. But they didn't go out and evangelize. They were supposed to separate themselves from the other nations. So when you have a type of, and people back then made a big point getting to the place of the worship. I mean, they made the trip to Jerusalem and stuff. So you can have instruments, when you have a stuff like that, it's a permanent place. But the New Testament, we're supposed to take the word out. And if you're doing mission work and stuff, it'd be a just think of the extra effort just to get some kind of the instruments into these places when you're trying to get there and give them the gospel.
Okay. Okay. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Joey?
The point that you made, I've heard too myself, people, an argument that in the New Testament church, they didn't use these emotions because they just didn't have them. I've heard that too. When you think about how silly that argument, John Grigowski has pointed out, there's adequate references in the Old Testament to musical instruments. They exist to them. It's hard to believe that when the New Testament times came, that they just vanished off the face of the earth. The musical instruments existed.
Sure they did.
During the first century times as well. And maybe it's true that poor people maybe couldn't afford them, and maybe it was something that just wealthier people could afford. That could be, I don't know. But the church has always been a cross-section of society, where there have been people that are wealthier, people that are more middle-class, people that are more poor. That's every church, every congregation has always been a cross-section of society, right? So it's impossible to believe that in first century times there were no people in any congregations that could afford a musical instrument. That's ridiculous. There had to be some people that could afford that. The fact that it's not mentioned in the New Testament is not because they just didn't have any. It's not there because they weren't used because it wasn't authorized. If they did use them in the New Testament church, we would find at least one reference somewhere in the New Testament to it being done, which would be authority for us to do it. But the absence of it, of these instruments throughout the entire New Testament speaks volumes.
Even in the denominational world, and we might qualify that, even within the Catholic Church, as we go back to about the 600s, I believe, was where the first instrument of music was used. Now, the Roman Catholic Church existed before 600s, but it did not use mechanical instruments of music until about the 6th or 7th century, if memory serves me correctly. So it was not something that was introduced among, or that existed among religious people in 1st, 2nd, and so forth century times. It existed much later when the Roman Catholic Church developed and then introduced it. It was not introduced in the early days of the Catholic Church. But your point is well taken. It's not a matter of whether someone has the ability to or the financial means to. It's a matter of divine authority. And we do find divine authority for us to sing. And these are the passages that we're looking at. And in the absence of any passage that teaches us to play in the New Testament, then we don't have authority to do that because silence does not authorize. Daryl?
Have a
1,500 years.
Very emotional people, very active. David, as they say, very not fully dressed, coming with the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, dancing, playing the flute. Everybody just joyous with tambourines and string instruments and everything else, moving it up. This is the people that came into the time in the day of Pentecost. They were there. And all of a sudden, these things are omitted. And if this historical, I'm not saying if, I want to know more, I want to relearn and know more about this historical evidence, because that combined with the fact that it's not even mentioned in the New Testament, and the only time music is mentioned is with vocal, that's the strongest argument, and that is basically logic to me.
Sure it is.
It's just pure logic.
Sure it is.
That's the argument that I would use.
Yes. I'd start with the absence of it in the New Testament, and then I would discuss the history of it.
Yeah. Because people can too often, and rightfully so, make an argument of Acts 27 and Colossians 3:7, Peter 15. And even though we know, because we've studied the whole picture, that that's all they see, you get nowhere with that.
Well, that's right. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Ephesian letter. We're going to skip over some of these. But in the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter, verse 19, is where I want to read. Let's begin at verse 18. It says, "And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." This passage, of course, is fundamental to our study because it tells us that they were singing. But it also tells us that they were making melody. The expression "making melody," as I understand it, is from the Greek word solo, and I have a hard time getting the P on the front of that. But the Greek word is solo, and if I understand the meaning of that word, it means to prick, pluck, or twang. To prick, pluck, or twang. Now that indicates the playing of an instrument, but what is the instrument that's pricked, plucked, or twanged? The heart. He says, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's the instrument. It's not a mechanical instrument. It's the instrument of the heart. You see a similar thought in the Colossian letter, the 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17, where it tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." I don't believe verse 17 is there by accident. It's talking about our worship. Yes, Joey and then David.
A while ago I had a discussion on these lines with somebody, and they said that the reason why they were singing was
okay, comment on that.
I was wondering if you would like to comment on that.
That's the comment I was going to make, is that you have said, I've used that argument, I love that argument, that, well, if that's so, then if the plucking and twanging is not the part of the instrument, then everybody is commanded to play.
That's right, that's the point.
And then if that's so, how come the whole congregation is not doing the commandment that's given?
That's right. That's the answer to your position. David, and then back up here.
I'll give you a real different take on it. In Daniel chapter 3, "And then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent together the traps, the sheriffs, the deputies, the governors, the judges, the treasurers, and all the counselors, the sheriffs, and the rulers. The province has come to the dedication of the which Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. And the satraps, the deputies, the governors, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together to the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar the king and set up. They stood before the image of Nebuchadnezzar and set up. Then they heard, cried aloud to you, is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound,
Dulcimer and all kinds of music can fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up.
Okay.
All right,
instituted during a time of idolatry. Has no binding power upon the people of God then or now. Instituted by an idolater during the time of the promotion of idolatry. So they used mechanical instruments of music in worshiping their idol, not worshiping God. Okay? Yes, right here, Terry, and then Richard.
Regardless of what subject matter you're talking about, whether it be singing or any other form of worship, if we are consistent with what God wants from us, all He wants from us is 100% of our hearts. That's the definition. That's where He wants. And that only makes sense and falls into place for every single thing, including this word right here that we're looking at.
Right. Can't worship with the heart, though, if I'm worshiping through means God has not authorized.
Right.
All right. Terry and then Richard. Okay.
That church music was originally a cappella.
Right.
That's
right.
And then also, we talked about, maybe you could actually add Hebrews 7 and 14 up there because that teaches a principle.
All right. All right.
So now we see the subject being discussed, and then in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing."
That's right.
So there's a principle being taught in there about the silence of the Scripture.
All right. Lay that alongside 1 Peter 4:11. And it tells us what? If any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. So when God speaks, we speak. When God is silent, we must remain silent.
In other words, right, that we see this principle about silence actually being taught in the Scriptures. It's not something that mankind has made up.
That's right. Now lay that alongside Acts chapter 15, verse, what is it, 22 or 23, where the problem of circumcision entered into the church in Antioch. And they wrote a letter, and we see that contained in that letter how authority was recognized for any practice. And we also note in verses 22, I believe, check me, it may be verse 23, where in that letter regarding the practice of circumcision, those apostles and elders said, which we commanded them not. In other words, we were silent about the authority or silent about the practice that they believe is authorized. It's not authorized. We didn't tell them to teach circumcision, and so they're teaching it without divine authority. Richard?
Yeah, I was going to mention that it just shocks me every time I hear people refer to this big hoorah that's made about the word Solomon. Because the word Solomon is only used five times in the entire New Testament. And if you look at that word, as a matter of fact, it's not used in Colossians 3:16.
No.
It's only used in
Ephesians 5. Yes.
Nothing else. The fact of the matter is that denominationalists who want to teach that solo means that you can do other things like pluck and twang, they're taking a classical Greek definition of the word solo that comes from either before or after the New Testament. The New Testament, however, defines solo very clearly, and it's not to pluck or to twang or anything. It's to sing or to make melody in your heart. And if we look at the five instances that solo is used in the New Testament,
well, it means singing. Melody making takes place in the heart.
Right.
Okay. Well, we have them on the board. There's two in Ephesians 5, James 5, 13. You mentioned, I believe, Romans 15:9.
Right.
And
1 Corinthians 14.
14:15.
Twice.
Yeah, okay. Yes, Joey?
I've never really thought about the word solid in this way, but has anybody ever, and maybe Richard's got the data right in front of him, I'm not sure, but has anybody ever studied the word, is our English word solo, kindred, is it derived from the same?
That I don't know. I've never studied it from that approach.
I'm not sure either, but if it is, that would be interesting to note, because our word solo means individual instrument. You know? That's the meaning of the word solo, is that you focus on individual
I've not studied the etymology of the word.
That'd be interesting to look into that.
Yeah, you might look that up on the computer and look up the etymology of the word. I've not done that study.
Okay.
Yes?
I like music, all types, all kinds, except for a particular way I try to sing, and it ain't country. It ain't too much of rock and roll. But when I do play at home, I have instruments, and I like to include God in my singing.
All right.
For the gift that he's given us.
Let me address that.
And our loved ones.
Okay. When I'm singing at home and I sing songs of worship unto God, one of the things, and I've crossed this bridge before with a friend of mine back in Arkansas, whether or not I should use those at home. Somebody says, well, I don't sing these songs as songs of worship. It's difficult for me to say that worship is something that you do, but it's done accidentally. I don't believe that. I think worship is something that we do deliberately. Now, if someone uses mechanical instruments of music to worship, flag goes up. Flag goes up. Somebody said, but I'm not worshiping when I sing these songs. Flag goes down. The point being is, if I'm using these mechanical instruments of music all the while claiming I'm worshiping, then I've got a problem. Problem there. Because we don't find mechanical instruments of music used in the Bible for worship. Now that's the hinge pin right there. Whether or not I'm using them in accompaniment with the songs that I sing to worship. Somebody said, well, you know, I'm just using them as entertainment. I'm not going to sit and tell you that you're not when you're telling me that you are. But I can't use them. I can tell you what I can do and what I can't do. When I sing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, for example, I'm praising Jehovah, and so I am worshiping. And so I cannot in good conscience use the mechanical instruments of music, whether I'm in an assembly like this or whether I'm in my privacy of my home. I can't do that because I'm worshiping God. And that's the issue that we're looking at here. Paul and Silas were in a Roman prison, but they were or a prison in Philippi. They were worshiping God, and no evidence that they had available, no evidence they wanted available, a mechanical instruments of music in their worship. So that's my position on that. If I am worshiping God, I cannot use a mechanical instrument of music, either at home or here. Pardon me?
I just have to change my words.
Well,
I like music.
Yeah.
So it's not a sin to play music.
Oh, no. I like music too. Yeah. I like music too. And Daryl might tell you I'm trying to learn to play a particular instrument of music, and it's very difficult for me. But I like music, and I like to try to learn to play. And we've got several in the audience that do play, but they don't play here. And to my knowledge, you don't play at home when you're singing religious songs. So that's the issue here. Okay? Praying. Am I not going to get to this, am I?
We've got 5 whole minutes.
5 whole minutes to talk about prayer. Okay? Praying is an authorized act of worship. We see that in Acts chapter 2. The disciples continued in these things under the tutelage of the apostles. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, it tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's an important passage to us because it helps us to see what they did in worship. In Acts chapter 2, we see not only the beginning of the church, but we see the beginning of worship. They continued in these things. Now somebody raises the question and says, well, regarding the Lord's Supper, how do we know that they partook of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week in Acts chapter 2? Now, that's a legitimate question. Let me suggest an answer to it. How would you respond to it, by the way, Joey? How do I know they partook of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week in Acts 2?
Well, it says upon the first day of the week we were gathered together.
In Acts 20. How do I know they did it in Acts 2?
Well, we know they were assembled on the first day of the week.
That's true. That's true. All right, I'm going to add something to that in just a moment. Yes, sir.
Some of God's word is true, and you have to take all that God said to understand what is being done. And even though it's not specifically told what day they were assembling, there are two words here that they use in Acts that are different. The breaking of bread, you know, one of them means partaking in the Lord's Supper.
All right, correct.
The other one is a common meal, and they're both mentioned, you know, in this chapter.
In Acts 2.
You know, and they are a different
thing. That's right. That's right. That's right. And in addition, Joey, to what you were saying, and coupled with what you're saying, is we know they met upon the first day of the week. We can count the days from Passover and arrive at the first day of the week.
Right.
Secondly, we know in Acts chapter 20 they were meeting upon the first day of the week and that they broke bread upon the first day of the week. The Apostle Paul indicated that he taught the same thing the other apostles taught. Who was teaching in Acts 2? The Apostle Peter, coupled with the other apostles in Acts chapter 2. So are we to conclude then that the apostles in Acts chapter 2 were teaching and practicing something different from that which Paul taught and practiced in Acts 20? Or is there consistency in everything the apostles taught? Now, if there's consistency in all that they taught, the forced conclusion is that what they did in Acts chapter 2 was observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. No other way that I'm aware to slice that and come to a different conclusion. Yes, Richard?
My understanding is the day of Pentecost is the day following the seventh week after the Passover, and the Passover at which Jesus was crucified was on a Saturday.
Okay.
And so this is a Sunday.
Yes. Yes, you count the days, you'd wind up at the first day of the week. That's exactly right. Okay? Exactly right. But we're looking at the passage to note that they were praying also in this assembly. Acts 12, verse 5 and verse 12, we find that there was a meeting that was called in particular of the disciples where they were praying. They were praying, and ultimately the Apostle Paul was released and came unto them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 17, the text tells us to let us pray always, or always pray, indicating that one need not cease talking unto the Lord. That is, that we need to continue to communicate with the Lord. These passages authorize that we pray as an act of worship. And you're telling me I'm out of time back there, Chris? I got another minute? I'll put another point up here then. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Teaching is also an act of worship. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, the text tells us, "And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." In 1 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 15, by definition, that's what the church is. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It would be far removed from thinking to think that teaching would not fit into the logical process of our worship. We find that to be so in Acts chapter 20. As they came together upon the first day of the week, Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. And then the observance of the Lord's Supper, we've already talked about, laying by in store. Also an acceptable act of worship, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, implies that they gathered together upon the first day of the week, and this was one of the things that they frequented in, is the laying by in store, which is to be done cheerfully and bountifully, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 17. Now, when you said plenty of time, you didn't mean plenty of time. All right. We'll talk some more about this and some other things in our next study. Close that. Close that.
She used the term, my mom's a prayer warrior. And of course, what I know about praying is there's in the Bible. And I was kind of thinking more about it this morning. It's like, isn't that kind of implying that only certain people are capable of giving up prayers to God?
Yeah, when you identify a certain one. Yeah.